Our God and our Father in heaven, each child here, each youth, each grown up is a child of God. We are bowing in your presence, asking you to open our eyes and open our understanding that we may see the things of God today. And each of us will truly, deeply worship you in spirit and in truth. Speak to us from your words, we pray, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Messiah came, and it took men from the east. This perhaps be places like Jordan, today's Jordan, Lebanon, and these kind of places. It took people from the east to actually travel and come to Elmira to tell the Seventh-day Adventist, whose name means the second coming, Adventist, we speak of the second coming, we are known for that, to tell the members in Elmira that Christ had come. They came from the east. And Herod, pretending to wanting to worship this new king, sent and said, look, when you find this baby, bring me word that I may come and worship him myself. And that should tell us that we should be careful of entrapment. There are those who will disguise themselves as being a part of us, and we're going to touch that later on in the chapter, but they are really not of us. They are there in disguise. Herod pretended he wanted to worship Christ, but you and I know that Herod wanted to do what to Christ? Kill him. To destroy him. He wanted to eliminate any competitor to his rule in that part of the world. But still, when God is directing your life, it is very well directed. Because God sent a code message, a secret message to Joseph and said, get out of town. Go into Egypt and hang out there for a little while. We're going to make sure that this Herod that wants to kill the child will be taken care of. So let's go into Egypt, go into Africa and hang out there for a little bit. And I will bring you word when it's time for you to go back to Israel, to the land of Palestine. Sure enough, Herod died. And the message came, go back to Egypt, go back to Israel and fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so Jesus escaped the icy hand of death so soon. His mission was not yet fulfilled. And then we see that he burst on the scene at 12 and he asked those questions that baffled the scholars. And then for a long time there was some silence. We don't hear from Jesus in the scriptures. But then we saw him coming to the banks of the Jordan wanting to be baptized at age 30. And John remonstrated. John the Baptist said, no, you need to baptize me. You come to me to be baptized? And remember how John introduced Jesus when he saw him? These are two cousins that were meeting for the first time. How many of you thought about that? John and Jesus were first cousins. They were cousins, they were relatives. And yet when John saw Jesus, he was doing something that was beyond human capacity and human limitation. God had revealed to John that this is indeed the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. And when John saw Jesus in John 1 verse 29 and repeated in John 1 verse 36, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus desired to be baptized, John finally agreed, and it took some convincing from Jesus that John would baptize him. And so John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, some of you maybe have given thought to this story. After our baptism, what do we usually do? Corey was baptized a couple Sabbaths ago. Well, last Sabbath, which is a week ago today. Corey was baptized, and what do we usually do for Corey? Or any person who is baptized? We tend to have a meal, celebration, and then we get to see Corey grow over the next few days and weeks and etc. But after Jesus' baptism, mysteriously he disappeared. Mary didn't know what became of Jesus. No one knew what became of him. I wonder if you've pondered that. He simply baptized and disappeared. It was this same John, the young John, that went looking for Jesus. And it is Ellen White that gave me knowledge that young John found Jesus in the wilderness while he was fasting and praying. And Jesus mildly but firmly dismissed John and said, go back to your village. No one is supposed to be with me at this time. And Jesus finished up his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and prayer. And by the way, if you're counting it, that's nearly 6 weeks. 2 days shy of 6 weeks. He fasted and prayed. And his body felt the effects of that fasting and prayer. We are told he was totally emaciated. Today we might use a term, we say he was skin and bones. 6 weeks. No nutrients, no nutrition flowing through the body. 6 weeks. And do you think he was trying to prove something, how long he could go? Not at all. Jesus was tearing down the god of appetite. That's where Adam and Eve failed. On the point of appetite. And Jesus was bringing that appetite into control on behalf of all humanity. And he succeeded. Well, after denying himself those 40 days, what was one of the first tests that the enemy told him to do? I've read in Desire of Ages that the stones in that place look like loaves of bread. And you know, one of the greatest things you can enjoy is freshly baked bread. I mean, just the smell, the aroma of freshly baked bread, that thing gets you an appetite. I've never had a problem with that, by the way. Yes, I always have a good appetite. But the smell, the aroma of freshly baked bread, it makes you want to eat. And so I can imagine, and we don't get to realize how much power this enemy had. I can imagine he wafted that smell of freshly baked bread past the nose of Jesus. And Jesus is smelling that bread. And then he looked, and these stones looked like loaves of bread. And the devil, knowing that Jesus is God Almighty, veiled in human flesh, says, command that these stones be made bread. He was tempting Jesus to use his divine power to satisfy his need. And you know, Jesus passed the test with flying colors. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen. Jesus passed the test. Now, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, first three verses, you know it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for who? For who? Put your name there. For who? Put your name there. I go to prepare a place for you. Put your name there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what will I do? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Jesus built an entire new city. Divine design. He calls it the New Jerusalem. Do you know that this city is already built? You hear them talking about smart cities today and all that stuff. Who can be as smart as Almighty God? Smart city. By the way, in China, you have what are called ghost cities. Entire cities built without a single person living there. Several cities like that are across China. And it's a stunning feature. Because they're planning for the population increase and to move people from some spaces to other spaces. China go ahead and build cities ahead of time. Man, if the Chinese can do that, what can our God do? That city is already built. And it was our prophetess that saw it in vision and gave us more details beyond what John gives us in Revelation. Read Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3 was recorded in our bulletin for us today. Revelation 21 verse 3. Watch the new Jerusalem now. Picture with me the city of God. Built in heaven. And somewhere in the city, I don't know if it's the west side or the east side or the south side or the north side. I don't know if the upstate New York side or the Chemung County side. But some part of that city is the Garden of Eden. That city that God, that garden that God first built as man's home will be restored. On the year of the flood, in the year of the flood, 1656 Anamundo, God took that garden off the earth. He preserved it and brought it to heaven. We are told in Spirit of Prophecy that Adam and Eve will see the very vines that their hands trained back in Eden. They will see it in Eden restored. Adam and Eve will be restored to their Eden home. And so this is a part of this city called New Jerusalem. And that's why I'm not very excited about going down to Israel, because some bomb might blow me up when I'm down there. I'm not so concerned about the Jerusalem, which now is, like Paul says in Galatians 4. But I'm concerned with the Jerusalem that is to come. And imagine this great big city built by God floating down from heaven. And we are told that Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was lifted up on Calvary for us, Jesus, who is the Savior of all mankind, we're told that he's going to descend ahead of the city. And somehow, midair, like when he comes back the second time, the city is going to pause its descent. And then Jesus finishes his descent. And Zechariah 14 verse 5 and onward will be fulfilled when Jesus set his holy feet upon the now Mount Olives in Jerusalem. And we're told that as Jesus placed his holy feet on Mount Olives, it splits in two. And half of the mountain falls northward and half of the mountain falls southward. And that hill, that mountain of Olives, becomes this mighty plain, sanctified by the feet of Jesus Christ. Any of you ever watched a house built yet? If you don't have a foundation, not going to get too far building a house if you don't have a foundation first. Well, Mount Olives, split in two, leveled out, no bulldozer needed, no earth shakers and movers needed, all by the feet of Jesus, it's leveled out, and it becomes this mighty plain, the foundation on which will sit forever the new Jerusalem built by God. It will come and it will sit on that foundation, the eternal city of God. Jerusalem, the city of peace. And there's an enemy that is always tracking us to block us from entering the new Jerusalem. He's the enemy of God and of all humanity. This enemy will tell his followers, newly resurrected in this second resurrection, the resurrection of the lost, there'll be so many of them that he'll tell them, look at them in that city. We are more than them. We can conquer that city and we'll rule that city for all eternity. We are told that that rebel will gather a host, an innumerable company, such warriors that no general in any battle anywhere in history has ever gathered or summoned. And he'll tell them, we can take this city. And he'll tell them there is strength in numbers. He'll tell them there are more of us than there are more of them. He'll tell them we are well able to take this city. And for one last time, he gets to deceive every single last person who came up in that second resurrection. We are told that they begin to make their advance towards that city to conquer it. And we are told that there are warriors who have never lost a battle, that died in their quest for power, that died in their pursuit of glory. These warriors will resume life with the very current of thought with which they went down. And they'll come up, and I can imagine people like Adolf Hitler and Charlemagne, Mao Zedong. And you name all these lost people who never come to Christ. Generals in the United States Army who've never converted to Christ. They all gather on that day and they say, we will take this city. And they lay out their plans and they march in order. And it says, when they marched forward, their thread shook the whole earth based on the size of that company. And they got within reach of the city where they could see its crystal walls, transparent. And they look inside and they see Brother Charles. And there are some people in the South that knew your Brother Charles. And you did all your best to bring them to Christ and they never would accept. They look inside now and they can see your face. And they see that you're saved. And different ones of you have reached out to individuals in your school. And they never turn to Jesus. They look inside and they'll see you on the inside. They can make your face out clearly that it's you. And they will realize, their lives will flash before them in panoramic view of the 1,000 times, the 10,000 times that God has appealed to them to turn to righteousness, and they refused. They see now at last that this city would have been theirs for all eternity. All they had to do was to give their hearts to Jesus. And then Satan marched them up and lead them, and it says they encamp the city of the saints. Revelation 20 being fulfilled. The battle of Gog and Magog. And they come right up and they say, yes, we can take the city now. And this is when the question asked in Revelation chapter 6 at the end, who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? Have you ever seen a mad lamb before? Well, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And this is not the time when he's going to allow anyone to spit in his face, to put a crown of thorns on his head, or to pierce his side. This is Jesus in his kingly power, divine authority. He steps out. He asks his saved children, excuse me a moment. And he steps out of that city. And here is Satan and all his fallen angels and all lost humanity making their approach. And Jesus steps ahead of them. And he's on this elevated, it's like a floating throne. And he paused midair in between the city of the saved and the myriads, trillions of lost people. And he stands between. We are told that he calls fire from above to unite with fire from beneath. And in the words of Ellen White, this whole world will be one seething, boiling, that word is, lake of fire. The city is preserved in all of this, just like Noah's ark upon the fountains of the deep that were broken up. And those massive waves, the city of God is preserved, and the rest of the earth is on fire. And that fire destroys every sinner who never accepted Christ. That fire destroys every devil who rebelled against God. That fire destroys Satan himself. And that same fire that destroys all also cleanses the earth. And God makes it brand new again. And so the saved will have at least 2 homes. Some of us can't even afford one, don't you? We pay a mortgage for 30 years and all that stuff. And they still want more after the 30 years. You'll have a home in the city and one out in the rest of the earth. You'll have at least 2 homes. And you'll become ambassadors traveling the universe on behalf of God. Sometimes we only think of heaven and earth And we're mistaken. God has a whole universe out there. We are told of other intelligent beings out there. We don't know what they look like. But there's a whole universe out there that is unfallen. It is only this world that rebelled against God and dealing with the sin problem. The sin problem has already been settled throughout God's universe. This is the one spot left for it to be settled. And that's what John addresses for us here in the little epistle of 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to spend a little time with this here today. John starts this chapter by saying, "My little children, these things I write to you that you..." What does your version say? "That you sin not." There you go, Amelia. "That you sin not." And my New King James Version says that you may not sin. So, Corey, I must pick on your statement in Sabbath school this morning. The believer will not sin until Jesus comes. If you do, you will be lost. Philosophically, it's correct. Because catch this now, Corey. There's a coming of Jesus to our hearts. There's a coming of Jesus to our lives. The apostle here says, "These things I write unto you, that you sin not," that you may not sin. Young people, ladies and gentlemen, this is the difference between Adventism and everything else. Everybody else says, we're going to sin until the day Jesus comes. The Advent message tells us, by the grace of Jesus Christ, who is our living Lord in the heavenly sanctuary, we're able right here and now to live above sin. It would be a sin for me to tell that I am sinless, or for anybody to say so. That's not our department. That's not our prerogative to declare. Our declaration is Christ the righteous. Christ our righteousness. And we place our lives into his hand and into his grace and into his care. The word says in front of us, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." I could ask you the question, which is more powerful, sin or God's grace? Who is more powerful, Satan or Jesus Christ? Who wins in your life? By the grace of God, we are called to and we are expected to live above sin. No, that's not the Phariseeism where we walk around and we think we're better than somebody. As a matter of fact, it's not even your prerogative or mine to say we have no sin. Because the Bible also says, he who says so has just broken their record and has sinned. That's God's prerogative. But by the grace of God, each of us must be striving daily, Corey, to live above sin by the grace of the living God. Not I, but Christ in me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Now, the possibility is always there, Corey, this side of probation. And John says, and if anyone sins, he didn't say when. And if anyone sins, we have a defense attorney. That's what the word advocate there says. It's a legal term. We have a defense attorney. Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice it says, we have an advocate with the Father. The Greek says, an advocate alongside the Father, along with the Father. That makes both of them our advocate in that verse. Both of them are defense attorneys. Now, if we have a divine, even one divine defense attorney, who can go up against us and win a case? Isn't that what Paul cries out in Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in that same chapter of Romans 8, Paul says the Holy Spirit with groanings make intercession for us. That also makes him an advocate. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit defending our case. Man, I tell you, that's the dream team. The divine dream team. And so what is your sin? What's that sin that so easily trips you up? Why don't you give it to Jesus Christ today? There's no sin, absolutely no sin, that can stand in the way of grace. Unless we like that sin and we keep it in our breast pocket, you know. It's the one we like to toy with. We really like this one. It's our pet sin. Lord, take those ugly ones that everybody see, but just leave me with this little quiet sin. It's not bothering anybody after all. My conscience is good with this little one. That's the sin that God can't deal with. Because the unconfessed sin, the sin unrepented of, is the unpardonable sin. God cannot pardon what we don't confess. God cannot pardon what we don't ask pardon for. So the unconfessed sin is the unpardonable sin. And we don't want to do that. Because eventually that will separate between us and God forever. And Judas Iscariot learned that. Judas Iscariot was a church pastor. Judas Iscariot was a church elder. And you can put all the offices you want to put. Judas Iscariot was a general conference treasurer. He walked with Jesus literally for 3.5 years. And still, Judas Iscariot is a lost soul. That should tell us, is not proximity to church. And like I tell people, don't put any pressure on my children. They are not pastors' kids. They are not PKs. They are Abigail and Hannah and Jessica. They are individuals, persons. They have to make choices for themselves. No amount of me being pastor will save them. They each have to yield to Christ for themselves. Do you think being a pastor will save me? You must be mistaken. I'm saved the same way like you. I have no special privilege in being a pastor. No, it's the same way. I have to go up to God just like you. John says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if, just in case you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then in verse 2 he says, and he himself is the propitiation. And I've dwelt on that word with you before, and I'm going to dwell on it today again. Is the Greek word hilasterion, which literally means mercy seat. So if you are coming from the Greek to English, it should literally read, he is the mercy seat. That's what Jesus is for us. Standing between a broken law of 10 commandments and an offended God. Jesus is the mercy seat. He stands between God's wrath and guilty sinners. He took all that wrath for us. He drained every bit of it. He drank that bitter cup. When it came upon him, he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Let us be careful that we are not making ourselves our own messiahs. None of us can save ourselves. I don't care how vegan you are, still a sinner. And I don't care how meatarian you are, still a sinner. Amen. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. And friends, I'm going to be very plain with you now. Let's jump down to 15 from where the scripture reading starts. So you see, this whole chapter is sweet. But I will take a lot of time, John, if I went through the whole chapter. So I will jump down towards the end now in verse 15. John says here in 1 John 2 verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. He says, do not love the world. The term there is worldliness. We are supposed to love the physical world and take care of it. That's not what he's saying. We should be the very best environmentalist there are anywhere on this planet. We, the children of God. We should take care of this world and keep it clean. And we learn that by making our beds in the bedroom to start with. We learn that by folding our clothes neatly and put the dirty one properly in the laundry basket and vacuuming that room and sweeping that room. We start to keep the environment clean in our bedroom. The way we care for our own persons. Amen? All right. Love not the world. There's a new form of, well, I don't know if it's new. Let me take that back. There's a form of idolatry that is more prevalent than we imagine. We worship movie stars. We worship famous sport athletes. We worship popular people. We worship the super rich. That's what the society does today. Somebody will come up to you and will tell you to violate God, one of his commandments, and simply because it's such and such, you'll do it without question. Sabbath keeping. People break the Sabbath at a wink because they're offered more money. And somebody popular, somebody powerful, or somebody famous asked them to. We worship these personalities. John says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, he says, it's clear evidence that the love of the Father is not in him. So if you find yourself still clinging to the things of the world, the bling of life, he says, the love of the Father hasn't conquered your heart as yet. Something is coming in Adventism more and more. Man, I see some of my own seminarians I went to school with, their pastors, bling out in jewelry. It's a condition of the heart. Seventh-day Adventists who follow the scriptures don't wear jewelry. That's not conservatism. That's Adventism. We leave jewelry alone because we'll be walking and that stuff. That's heaven's asphalt. But today it's being worn in high places and low places. Doesn't make it right. And jewelry is the least of my battles to fight, I must tell you. It's the fact that we're talking about loving the world here in the text. We want to give that up. Anything that stands between our soul and Christ, we need to let it go. And then John says in verse 16 of 1 John 2, for all that is in the world, everything worldly, what he says, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, talking about the passions, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, none of this is of the Father, but is of the world. Then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away. It's dying. All the bling we see out there is death. It's passing away. It's dying. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I have spoken to this church before about it. And I see it. I've heard the story, and every time I hear it, you know, I kind of cringe. There was, well, you would say, Jim, a good pastor. that was in the church, went back to school and did his PhD. And somebody saw him and said, "Pastor so-and-so." He says, "No, doctor." The lust of the eyes may not come in jewelry and fancy car or clothes or home. It may not come in that. The lust of the flesh can come even in letters, the way we pursue academia. And after we achieve it, we think that we've gone to another level where somehow maybe a half a god or something. No! The more we are educated, the more humble we should be. True education prepares the student for the joy of service in this world and for the higher joy of wider service in the world to come, says our prophetess. So if education, if higher education makes you cocky, you know all you have is a permanent head damage. The deeper we immerse in Christ, the more humble we become. Amen? And John is saying we need to let go of the things of the world. In verse 18 he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Ever since Jesus came into this world, at his first advent, we have begun the last hour. Can you imagine what we should be saying 2,000 years later? It's the last millisecond. We are on the borders of the eternal Canaan, the heavenly Canaan. We are on the very borders of the heavenly promised land, the eternal promised land. And do you think the devil is going to sit and watch us just slide on into heaven? No. Every inch of ground toward the kingdom of God is contested. It's a battleground. And if any of us expect to have an easy, safe pass by the devil, we're fooling ourselves. It's a battle. We're in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. The good thing is the captain has been this way. Jesus, he knows how to bring us through. And so he says here, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even though many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." See, we tend to focus on Antichrist in one way. Antichrist opposes Christ. Anyone who opposes Jesus is an Antichrist. And so even if in our personal lives we oppose Jesus, what that makes us? Sister Marie, I know you're brave enough. If in our personal lives we oppose Christ, what does that make us? Antichrist. If we in our personal lives oppose Christ, we are Antichrist. We're against Christ. That's what anti means. But we know John is getting to something here as well. There is one who not only opposes, but one who pretends to take the place of Christ. And that's what every Roman Catholic priest does. And particularly the Roman Catholic Pope. They pretend to take the place of Christ. Namely, when a believer goes to confess their sin to a sinful man, and he makes his sign and et tu absolvo, he has just pretended to take the place of Christ. And he is an Antichrist. And when men will draw men away from Christ in his heavenly sanctuary as our high priest to the ministry of a sinful man, that's being Antichrist and taking the place of Jesus Christ. And so John says that the Antichrist have come, and he says, by which we know it is the last hour. Notice that these people were a part of God's church. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were pretenders in our midst. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Man, this is some serious things in the Bible, you know. Very serious things. And then John says, but you have an anointing. I think the King James version says you have an unction. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. You know about this kind of a stuff, John is saying. 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Last Sabbath, two men from the community walked into church. Turns out, the wife of one of them went to church school right here. And for a few years now, they've been studying the Bible again. This week, one of the brothers asked me the question, Pastor, now that we know about the Sabbath, shouldn't we worship God every day? Is there anything wrong with going to church on Sunday? What do you think my answer should be? What do you think my answer should be to a seeker like that, who has the possibility of leading an entire church to Sabbath keeping and eventually to Seventh-day Adventism? What do you think my answer should be to a seeker like that? As a matter of fact, what is the correct answer to a question like that? Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. That's a great place to start. The Sabbath commandment. It commands us to work for 6 days. And I've been teaching that intentionally in Bible classes now. Teaching people to work. Because there are too many lazy people around too who don't want to work. They just want a handout. It says work for 6 days. And then you can keep Sabbath after your work. Then you go rest. And so we study the Sabbath commandment. Why do I bring this up at a point like this? Because Antichrist always opposes God. And we are told that in the end, the cataclysmic event, the event that will bring things to a head, is between Sabbath and Sunday. It's coming to a head. Do you think I should hide the truth from a searching brother? If it is the last hour, when are we going to tell the brother man? When are we going to tell the brother man? I told that brother, to begin with, I want to let you know that I worship God every day. For example, we have a family devotional in our home every morning. We don't do it at evening every time together. But personally, I worship God every day. By the grace of God, I try to live holy every day. Knowing the Sabbath, God has called us that Saturday is the day we assemble for worship together. And so knowing the Sabbath, I cannot in good conscience go to church on Sunday knowing what it stands for. And the brother was excited that I would be that forthcoming with him about truth. He was very excited about that. It is the last hour, John said. We're saying it is the last millisecond. The coming of Christ is nearer than when we first believed. It will happen much sooner than we think. It might be a little bit longer than we wish, but it might be much sooner than we think. He says the last hour. And he says if they had been with us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Look at verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. setting aside of Sunday as a day of worship is a lie, and it's not of the truth. God is calling us to clarity, to clarity, to clearness. And no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed, that Jesus is the Messiah? That what it means that when it says that Jesus is the Christ. Christ literally means Messiah or anointed. It says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And we saw in the time when Jesus walked on earth, the Jews pretended to have the Father but were denying the Son. And we know they had neither. They make great pretense, and we can make great pretense, but none of us can fool God. And he's the one with whom we have to do in the judgment. He's the one that knows the very thoughts we haven't thought yet. He knows everything about us. And what a loving Savior he is, though. He wants to save us from our sins. And all we have to do is to place our case in his hands, and we'll be in good hands, much better than Allstate. Give our cases to Jesus. He will see us through. There's no power on earth or in hell that can oppose Christ in saving us if we'll yield our will to him. As I close today, I am simply asking you, what is your commitment to Christ today? Are you standing by his grace? Are you saying today, I'm standing by the grace of Jesus Christ? My brothers and sisters, it is the last hour. Time on earth is running out. And building a relationship even with God takes time. We need to be building that relationship with Jesus Christ right now. If today was literally your last day of life, or would you want to have lived it? If Christ was to come before this Sabbath closes, how would you want to be? What state of mind would you like to be in to meet him? Yet we are told that we should live each day as though it was our very last. We should each day live that way. My brothers and sisters, I say to you, let's wake up if we are asleep. And if we are already awake, let's be more wide awake. Because the hour is nearing. And we want to love Jesus with all of our hearts. Jesus himself says in John 14, 15, same author, if you love me, keep my commandments. We cannot backtrack on commandment keeping now. There are those who want us to not be so steadfast about the law. The law reflects the very character of God. And we cannot undo God's character. We want to affirm it. Amen? We want to affirm God's character in our lives. We want to be true Sabbath keepers. I was faced with a question last night in Bible studies with someone in the community. This person is like a CEO for a big engineering company. The person said, based on my lifestyle, I can't keep the Sabbath. I have a commitment. And I had to say to the individual, it is God who gives you life. It's God who gives you smarts. It's God who gives you the energy. So our first allegiance should be to God. And so I'm encouraging you to give this some serious prayer and thought. Our first role is to obey God. And God will never give any of us a responsibility by which we must break his law to fulfill that responsibility. let us stand for Jesus. The test is coming to each of us. Doesn't matter the age, CJ. The test is coming to each of us, Abigail. And each of us will have to answer for our faith. What will your answer be? I will sing of Jesus' love. Number 183. Hey, these hymns are prayers, you know. These hymns are commitment, you know. Let's all stand. And let's love Jesus with everything we've got. And let's sing like we mean it. Hymn number 183. I will sing of Jesus' love. I will not see you for at least 3 weeks, I think. Because next Sabbath is fifth Sabbath. That will find me in Jamaica. And then first Sabbath will still find me in Jamaica. First Sabbath in April. But I should be back here in time for second Sabbath, God willing. Yes, we're all going for a family vacation. Yes, absolutely. We have room. We do have room. And I want to say to you, if this was the last time I should see your face, I should say, let us be certain that we make our calling and election sure. Because on that getting up morning, none of us want to be missing from that number. We have no reason to be missing from that number. Jesus has made it possible that every single person here and everyone anywhere else be saved for all eternity. Why don't we give it all to Jesus today? Even as I have this benediction, why don't you surrender all to Jesus? Renew your commitment with Christ and make sure that you walk away from this prayer with the assurance of salvation. Do it afresh today. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love, and his death on Calvary was for you personally. It's beautiful that today we could celebrate 13th Sabbath, and the youth and children led a beautiful service this morning.
Amen.
And we have a beautifully decorated fellowship hall waiting for us to go eat and fellowship together. While we are in the spirit of all of this, let us be mindful of our dear friend Jesus, our King and God. And may let us be mindful of the Sabbath hours. And may we worship God even over lunch. What do you say?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, there are people right in this audience who have been walking with you, Lord, for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Some for 8. Some for 8 months, some for 8 days since baptism, and some are still planning and considering their baptism. We pray that your spirit will be over each of us, Lord. We are praying for right now, God, that you forgive all of our sins that we have ever committed since the day we could commit sin. We're asking you, Lord, to suppress our sinful nature and overwrite it with your divine nature. Live out your life within us, Christ. And Father, we ask today that you seal us for eternity. We ask today that in new ink, which is your blood shed for us, you will write our names afresh in the Lamb's book of life slain from the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that you wash our minds from sins. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord. Give us regeneration and redemption. And we ask your blessing upon each of us. At this time, Lord, we ask, sign us up to be citizens of the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, and to be eternal disciples of yours. Convert us, transform us, remake us, refashion us, reshape us. And may we go from this place with the assurance of salvation. Father, we pause now as well to do it together as one, to pray for the food, the meal that has been prepared for us. We have eaten the spiritual food from Sabbath school all the way until now. And now that we are going to go to eat the physical food, we ask your blessing upon the physical food as well. Thank you for the team that prepare it and get it ready and set on the table for us to partake. Lord, bless our Elmira Seventh-day Adventist Church family. May we grow and grow and grow spiritually, and may we grow in numbers as well. send a great revival among us. Send us workers. Send us new seekers. And may we together build up your kingdom stronger here. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.